So we're looking at Isaiah 26 to begin tonight, as we're really looking at the general principles of God's dealing with his people, some challenging and some encouraging words that the Lord has for us. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. God raises up a true city for his people, a city that's well protected for the righteous and faithful people to enter and be with the Lord. He says in verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. God is dependable, and he's able to give us peace and security. He's a rock. We can build on him. He's a strong foundation. No storm can move him. It's such an encouraging picture just to think about the strength of God giving us peace and security, and we can trust in the Lord in any situation. I don't believe that I've ever taught through Isaiah 26 in the last 25 years and not told this the following story that's very meaningful to me. Obviously, it won't be as much to you, but I think it will be helpful. I can't think of this passage, chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, without thinking of Horace and Clara Brooks. When I moved to Athens, Alabama in 1991, Horace Brooks was probably in his late 50s, early 60s. He had been a strong, large man. He was a postal worker, a letter carrier, and he had been just a really specimen of a man, a big man, strong-willed man. He was a deacon in the church, beloved man in many ways. And his wife was very sweet, very loving, very kind. And he had Lou Gehrig's disease. And that's a bad disease. I mean, it's just progressive as the muscles deteriorate. And by the time I moved there, Horace was laying flat on his back in a bed. There was an iron bar over it, you know, attached to both ends. And he could reach up and he could pull himself up on the bar enough to just kind of move himself slightly in the bed. You had to listen carefully to understand him. You could, but he couldn't form his words real distinctly. She had to feed him. He had done a lot from that bed. The church, I'd moved there after there'd been a really ugly split to try to help the group that had remained, and he had done so much helping all sides in that, in their attitude, from his bed. Everybody everywhere in the whole congregation came and visited him, and he used that to talk to them and encourage better attitudes toward each other and things like that. He'd done a lot. And but he was just sad. I mean, he just deteriorated more and more. And, you know, for a strong man to just be physically just your whole strength and life ebbing away slowly, this had been, I think, going on for about 5 or 6 years by the time I moved there. But there was never a time I went and visited Horace and Clara, but I didn't leave there encouraged. You know, sometimes crying, but every time I went there, Clara quoted this passage and talked about the peace that we have in trusting the Lord and how the Lord was the rock and the Lord was what they were clinging to. And it made a great impression on me. You know, I was 33 when I moved there, and it was just so encouraging to go and visit Horace and Clara. Even seeing them like that, and even Clara sometimes crying as she said it, but said it so meaningfully and so thoughtfully. I suppose they quoted that passage to every person that ever came through that door. And in about 10 months, I think, after I moved there, Horace passed away. But that I just think about this. I mean, the Lord is our trust and our rock. Even when we are weakening physically, he's our strength spiritually. He's the one we can trust in and count on. And this passage has always meant a lot to me because of Horace and Clara. He says in verse 5, for he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. Now, God raises up this strong city, this righteous city, but he brings down this unassailable city, they thought, the one that they had exalted. God always brings down those who raise themselves up, those who trust in themselves. He brings it down to where the feet of the afflicted and the helpless trample on that city. So much for it being an exalted city. When the feet of the lowly step on it, you know it's really been brought low. God does that. He raises up the righteous and he brings down the wicked. If we're with the Lord, we can trust in him and commit our way to him. In verse 7, he keeps going back and forth between the righteous and the wicked. He says, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Only God can level that path, and he makes it smooth. We don't have the obstacles in our path that the wicked do. He says, indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. And you just see this idea of longing for God, seeking God. This is not self-confidence of these righteous people. This is trust in the Lord. This is a seeking the Lord, depending on the Lord, and not just externally. It's my soul, my spirit, yearning, longing, seeking for the Lord more and more deeply. When you think about who the Lord is and what he represents, why wouldn't we from our whole heart be seeking the Lord, yearning for the Lord, and longing for him? That's the righteous. On the other hand, middle of verse 9, for when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. That's an interesting line. When the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. So the wicked only learn through suffering. You know, they wouldn't learn if God was nice to them all the time. You know, a lot of times the pain produces the learning. And so God punishes them to bless them. He says, O Lord, verse 11, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. God brings the fire to devour the enemies and turn people back to him. Now back to the righteous again, verse 12. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. They realized that when they had other masters, it was a failure. It was a disaster. Only trusting the Lord, turning to the Lord, relying on the Lord, that's the only way that they had hope, that they had life, that they had security. The Lord is our confidence and our trust. We depend upon him. He is the Savior. But, back to the wicked, verse 14, the dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. God brings the wicked down, and they don't rise back up again. They come down, and they're down. They're defeated. They're destroyed by the Lord. And then, back to verse 15, the righteous. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You've extended all the borders of the land. So God blesses. He increases the territory of the righteous. But back to the wicked. Verse 16. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman. Imagine this. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus we were before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor will inhabitants of the world born. Here's all the pain and effort the world goes through to try to save itself, to try to accomplish something in the world, it's like going through labor pains. I didn't have to go through them, obviously, personally, but vicariously is really bad and pretty painful. And, you know, there's kind of one saving grace to labor pains. You get a baby out of it. You know, it's a wonderful blessing, and you know, you don't forget the labor pains, but it does make it more worth it. But here are this nation going through all this effort, the excruciating pains of labor to give birth to wind. There's no baby. There's no anything. You know, what frustration. They go through all this and they accomplish nothing. That's the world doing things their way, the wicked people trying to accomplish their own salvation, trying to lift themselves up by their own bootstraps, and they go through all the labor and the pain and the anguish, and all they get is a gust of wind coming out. No baby at all. That's the futility of doing anything without the Lord. On the other hand, the righteous, verse 19, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. And that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. What do you see? You see God taking his people and sheltering them. You see God encouraging his people, hide while I punish the wicked. You know how God does that a lot of times in the Bible. The flood, what did God do with the righteous? Hid them in the ark, floating above the surface of the water. What did God do at the Exodus? Took the righteous with the blood on the door and passed over those houses, didn't come in and kill the firstborn. What did God do with Sodom and Gomorrah? He took Lot and his family out before he rained the fire and brimstone down. God protects his people. He punishes the wicked, but he takes his people and protects them when he brings down the serpent, when he brings down the evil and the wicked, and God's people are blessed. So that's what you see in that whole chapter. It's just the righteous are blessed. You can trust in the Lord. He's your rock. He's the deliverer. He's the savior. And the wicked, all they can do is give birth to wind, and they have a whole lot of pain and all the punishment that God brings upon them. Now I want you to look at 27:2. This is a really fascinating little story. In that day, a vineyard of wine sing of it. Now, this is not the first time in Isaiah we've read about this vineyard. I don't know if you remember. It's been a while. We've been working on Isaiah for a lot longer than it took Isaiah to write it, I imagine. But Isaiah chapter 5, there was this vineyard that the owner of the vineyard went to all kinds of time and trouble and expense to really care for that vineyard really good. You know, he did everything for the vineyard because he was all excited about getting some good, juicy grapes. Remember what happened? It only gave worthless, sour grapes. And it really frosted off the owner of that vineyard, and he just took its protection away and let it be destroyed. Wouldn't even let the rain come out of it or anything, because that vineyard he'd worked so hard on was just producing rotten grapes. Well, you know the vineyard, he tells, is Israel, his people. He'd done all he could for his people, and they weren't bearing fruit for God. They were bearing worthless, wicked fruit that wasn't worth anything. So God was going to destroy, let his vineyard be destroyed. But he comes back here. This is a whole different picture. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. This is just a whole new picture. He had ordered the clouds not to bring rain for it, not to water it. He destroyed its protection. He was going to let that vineyard just go to pot. And now suddenly God's singing over his vineyard, and he's doing everything he can to take good care of the vineyard. In fact, he says, I have no wrath. That's verse 4. He had had wrath. That's exactly what he had toward his vineyard back in chapter 5. Now suddenly his wrath has evaporated and he's back to really loving his vineyard and caring for it. You wonder what happened. This is a typical kind of thing that happens in Isaiah. There are several times when you will see God having righteous wrath against his people, and then all of a sudden it's not there anymore. The wrath evaporates. You're like, what happened? How did that wrath just, I mean, he had every right to have the wrath. The grapes were worthless. But suddenly we read, 22 chapters later, I have no wrath. The wrath is gone. That's cool. But you wonder what happened to it. We will find out. Isaiah 53 will tell us exactly what happened with that wrath. Jesus took it upon himself. He was punished in our place. That was why by his stripes we're healed. It's his suffering that caused God to be able to take away that wrath. That's an interesting thing. And look at what he says in verse 4. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Now, briars and thorns would be the ultimate in the enemy of a vineyard, right? if you thought about being a vineyard, any of you ever thought about becoming a vineyard? Well, if you were a vineyard, you would not want briars and thorns. So God's like, just bring them on. Give me a briar and thorn. I'll stomp it. I'll burn it up. It kind of reminds me of a boy who gets a girlfriend that he really likes. He really cares about her. He'd almost like for some dude to try to mess with her so he could deck him and just show her how much he loves her and how much he cares about her. That's almost kind of an idea I get here. Just give me a briar or a thorn. I'll show them a thing or two. God is so partial, so eager to prove his love for his people, for his vineyard, that he says, should someone give me briars and thorns in battle and I'd step on them, I would burn them completely. I won't let a briar or a thorn do one thing to hurt my people. What a different tune that was from chapter 5. But this is one of these stories that every clause brings a new thought. That was cool, but the most incredible thing to me about this whole passage, if you can get into the spirit of this, I'm going to take care of my vineyard, and I'm going to wipe out the briars and thorns. You just make my day. Try to plant a briar or thorn in there. But then look at verse 5. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. I think he says that about the briars and the thorns. I think he says, to the briars and thorns, I'll burn them completely. Or listen, turn to me. Make peace with me. I'll bless the briars and the thorns. We serve a God who wants to break a peace treaty with the briars and the thorns and bless them too. That's pretty cool, since a lot of us have been briars and thorns. And we've needed God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. That's one of the most amazing turns in that story. That story is really amazing in itself, just his showing his grace and mercy again to his vineyard. But when he's willing to offer a peace treaty for the briars and thorns if they'll humble themselves and turn to him, that is amazing. That is exactly what God wants. God wants to bless the briars and the thorns. No matter how bad we've been, no matter how much horrible stuff we've done, no matter how much we hate ourselves, there's never a time God doesn't want to save. That's what he wants to do. I've been studying with some people, Chronicles, and I get to study a lot of things with people, especially Brazilians, and I happen to have been in Chronicles with two or three groups recently. 2 Chronicles 33, just incredible. And 2 Kings, working both from one passage to the other, because I'm doing 2 Kings with some people, on Manasseh. It's amazing. Manasseh was horrible. He was horrible. You just can't say how horrible he was. The text just keeps adding to, he was horrible and worse and worse and worse. child sacrifice, worshiping everything under the sun, shedding innocent blood. He was just a terrible king. 55 years, which is a proof that how long you reign is no sign of how well you're reigning. But 55, but you know what? At the very end of his life, Manasseh humbled himself and repented and turned back to God, and God forgave him. Now, I don't think there's a more shocking story of God's grace to somebody in the Bible, maybe even Manasseh. For all the harm he did, that God was willing to even take him back, it's just a remarkable thing. We serve the God who's gracious to the briars and the thorns. So that's really encouraging to me. I love this passage. He says in verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. God is going to cause his people to be fruitful and to be a blessing to all the world. But then, in verse 7, he says, like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he's expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they're not a people of discernment. Therefore their master will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be glorious to them. Now what you see is this. God's people have messed up a lot. And they're going to take a lot of punishing, a lot of discipline, a lot of chastening. Now, it's not going to be as severe a chastening as the enemy gives. He's not going to beat them like the enemy beats them. He's not going to whip them like the enemy whips them. But he is going to punish them. And he's going to punish them so that they destroy their altars and idols and images and all that kind of stuff. So they turn back to God. And he's going to bring their self-confidence and their pride down. There are people who hasn't worshipped their creator, so God's going to have to punish them. But the punishment, God's whole desire is that he can bless. But he can't bless until they repent. And so he brings the chastening and the discipline to try to get them to repent so he can bless them again. And in God's mercy and grace, an amazing plan, it's not just so he can bless them again, the faithful Jews. But look at verse 12. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria, who were scattered in the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. One by one, God's gonna gather his people from one side to the other. You know, he's going to blow a great trumpet, and those who are perishing in Assyria, those who are scattered in Egypt, wherever they are, they're going to come and come back to the Lord, or come to the Lord. I really think the picture here is not just of God's people coming, but it's of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and people from wherever. God blows the trumpet and calls his people from everywhere to come to him for his grace and his mercy. It's just amazing that we serve a God who, while he punishes, and we can't laugh away his wrath and his judgment. He does punish, and he will punish, and he will judge eternally. But we serve a God who's blowing the trumpet, calling his people. We serve a God who's starting his threshing from one side to the other, seeking to harvest his people, seeking to bring his people to his grace and mercy and love. That's God's desire. That's God's heart. And that's what we see in this passage. We see his punishment, but we see his love. You know, so many passages here in these two chapters that are just so memorable. Think again about chapter 26 and verse 3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. And think again about 27:2. In that day, a vineyard of wine sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I'd step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. God wants us to make peace with him. If you've not done that, tonight's the night. Make peace with him. You may be a briar or a thorn. You may think you're worse than a briar or a thorn. You may be Manasseh. But God wants to make peace if you're willing to repent and come to him. Won't you do that while you stand and sing?